We love the Christmas season because it reminds us of what this is all about. Do you know the story of Christmas? Do you know the meaning of Christmas? Christmas is Jesus being sent on a rescue mission. He came to rescue each one of us. I was looking at this banner here this morning. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. It's an amazing thing. Well, we have the true story of God becoming man. God becoming man. And the reason he had to become man is because we were in trouble. The Bible tells that story very clearly. We were in serious trouble because we, each of us, are separated from God because of our sin. And if it were not for Jesus coming to save us, each one of us would face his wrath. We would face his anger. And God knew that we were separated from us. And that the Bible says that the punishment for sin is death. So according to the Bible, each person is going to have to take the punishment for our sin. We're going to each have to take our own death. We're going to be separated from God forever. This was the situation we were in, with each one of us being sinners and deserving God's punishment. But then Jesus Christ came to earth, and he had to become human, which he did. This is God's eternal Son becoming human. He had to become human because his intention was to come and die for us. The whole reason that Jesus came to earth was that he might grow up, that he might live a perfect life, that he might die in our place. The cross here being by the manger is a beautiful picture of what Christmas is about, right? Jesus became human. He lived a perfect life in our place, and then he died in our place. And now there's an invitation to whoever will receive it, that if you will just believe in Jesus, he will become your personal Savior. He will become your personal Lord. You can know him and be sure that you are forgiven. Are you sure that you're on your way to heaven? You can be. The Bible says, to those who received him, to those he gave eternal life. Boy, that's why we celebrate, right? As Christians, we celebrate Christmas because we know Christ personally. If you don't know him personally, come to him. He is here to be your Savior and your Lord. That is why God became man. Now, we have this great message, right, of the gospel. There is, though, an evil force in the world, Satan. And Satan, his mission is to keep us as God's people from sharing that message. Satan, the Bible says that he has the world in his hands. Satan does. That he controls this world in which we live. And most of the people in the world are in his grip. There's only one thing that can tear someone out of Satan's grasp, and that is this glorious message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have this message of forgiveness and life through Jesus Christ who died for us. We have this message that we are to be out sharing with people. And so Satan's whole goal in the world right now is to get in the way of us doing that, to keep us from sharing the good news with others. Satan's kind of like an offensive coordinator that only has three or four different plays, right? Hey, they're good ones, and so he uses them over and over again. But Satan's strategies are kind of predictable. If you look in the Bible, there's only a few different things that he does to try to stop Christians from sharing the gospel. We've been studying the book of Acts. It's the history book of the first 30 years of the church after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to be with his Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit was sent. The church was started. And here's the first 30 years. As we look at this history, we've seen Satan already, as we come to Acts chapter 6, we've seen him try to stop the church in two different ways, to try to keep us from sharing the gospel. First thing that he did in the book of Acts, his first strategy was pressure from outside. Pressure from outside. Satan sent in his Jewish leaders, the same ones that he had used to kill Jesus Christ. He sent those Jewish leaders to threaten and to pressure the Christians, to tell them you can't speak about Jesus anymore. And the church responded the right way. They responded with prayer, and they responded by boldly continuing to talk about Christ. And that's what we must do. If Satan tries to pressure us to not speak about Christ, we must just depend upon the Lord and keep on talking about him. That's what the early church did. So they warded off that first attempt of Satan to stop them. The second attempt that Satan had to stop the Christians was sin within. Sin from within. If Satan can get us as Christians to live lives full of sin and hypocrisy, that's going to keep people from listening to us as we share about Christ, right? And so we saw that here in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to draw attention to themselves, and they lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, Satan's trying to put an end to us sharing the gospel. The solution to this attack of sin within is strict discipline. Here in Acts, God did discipline Ananias and Sapphira, right? He did it himself. So they came up before the church lying and drawing attention to themselves, and God had them fall down dead in front of everyone. It's still true today. The solution to sin rising within is strict discipline. Now, God doesn't do it himself these days, and so we have to hold each other accountable. We have to be committed to holiness in the body and help each other not go into the ways of the world. Strict discipline, the church leadership is even supposed to hold each member accountable to be walking in the Lord's ways. Satan's attempted to attack the church a couple of times already in the book of Acts, by pressure from outside, by sin from within, and neither one of those worked. And so now in our passage today, as we come to Acts chapter 6, Satan is going to roll out his third strategy, his third attempt to stop God's people from speaking about Jesus. And that's this: to keep us from spreading the gospel, Satan will try to divide us. If you're taking notes, that's your first blank. To keep us from spreading the gospel, Satan will try to divide us. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1 again. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. At this time of the church's history, almost all of the believers in Jesus Christ were Jews, because the church started in Jerusalem. So here, as we're in Acts chapter 6, almost all of the believers in Jesus Christ live there in Jerusalem. They haven't spread around the world yet, but there are a lot of them there in Jerusalem. As we look at the numbers that are given to us here in the book of Acts, we aren't sure, but you probably have about 20 to 30,000 Jews that have come to Jesus Christ now that are Christians in Jerusalem. 20 to 30,000 of them. And Jerusalem is only maybe 100,000 people at this time. So it could be that a quarter of the city in the matter of weeks has turned from their traditional religion to Jesus Christ, and they're accepting him as their Savior and their Lord. It's exciting. God is at work. To be there in Jerusalem, what a thing it would have been to see that taking place and people getting saved every day. Just last week we were reading the story about how the apostles were before the high priest. And even the high priest said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." He meant it as an accusation, but that means they're doing their job, right? Everybody in Jerusalem has heard about Jesus Christ. It's exciting. God is at work. But in the midst of all this growth, the Bible says a complaint arose. A murmuring started amongst the church members. And it broke out along a cultural divide that was already in existence before the church began. You see, in the city of Jerusalem, it's Jews that live there. But in that city, there's two kinds of Jews. 90% of the people that live in Jerusalem are what they call native Hebrews. They grew up in Jerusalem. They spoke Hebrew. They worshipped God in the temple in the Hebrew language. They also spoke Greek, because everyone did. But they knew their native language. They grew up there. But then also in Jerusalem, there's another distinct group of people. There's those that are called the Hellenistic Jews. You see it there in the verse, Hellenistic. The word Hellas just means Greek, right? Greece. And so there's Hellenistic Jews, and these are Jews who were born in other places. They didn't grow up there in Jerusalem, but they were born outside of the Promised Land. Maybe they grew up in Persia or Greece or something, and then later on they moved back to Jerusalem. There's a distinct difference in culture between these two groups of Jews that live in Jerusalem at this time. The immigrants, the Hellenistic Jews, they hadn't grown up there, and so they didn't speak Hebrew. When they worshiped God in their synagogues out in these other nations where they were, the services were in Greek, and they weren't close enough to the temple to be able to do all the worship the way that it quite says in the Old Testament. And so they didn't have quite the same culture. And amongst the native Hebrews, the ones that grew up in Jerusalem, the ones that had been there the whole time, they kind of looked down on the immigrants, these other Jews that had come from other parts of the world. You know, how committed of a Jew are you, really, if you don't even speak the language the Bible was written in, Hebrew? How committed of a Jew are you, really, if your family's okay with living that far away from the temple? And so now, in the church, you got people being saved, and they're being saved out of both of these cultures. There's Hellenistic Jews that are getting saved and joining the church, and there's native Hebrews that are getting saved and joining the church, and it's a wonderful thing. But there's differences. They're used to worshiping in different languages. So like when you have a worship service now, what do you do with this, right? The early church, do you have it in Hebrew because this is how we're used to worshiping here in Jerusalem? Or do we need to do it in Greek so the Hellenistic Christians can understand what's going on, right? So there's those things you got to work through. And there's a lot of things that are different in the home because they grew up in different countries. And so like even in the church, there's probably some of these moms, you know, the native-born Hebrew moms that are like, well, I know Johnny wants you to come over to play, but they do a lot of things different at their house, and maybe he should come over here, right? There's a tension, even in the church, because there's two different cultures that they're blending together into this one body of Christ now. It's going well until a problem erupts. It springs out of something that's very good that the early church is doing. It springs out of their ministry to widows. Turn back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 4, verse 34. I want to show you something we saw earlier about the church and the way that the church like practically cared for people that had needs. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." See, ancient Jerusalem didn't have social security or welfare or disability checks. And ladies in the ancient world weren't able to provide for themselves the way that it is now. It was difficult for women to be able to get a job and meet their own needs. So in the ancient world, if your husband died, well, normally your family would take care of you. Your extended family, they'd take you back in. You could rely on them to help you. But if your husband died and you didn't have extended family, well, then you're destitute. There's nobody to care for you. Think of Naomi and Ruth in the story of the Old Testament, right? They're destitute, these widows. And so in the early church, they knew that Jesus called for them to care for one another. So for all the ladies who were believers, who were widows, they just... look, we're going to take care of these ladies. These are our women, and we're going to meet their needs. And so they had arranged this thing, and it's a wonderful thing. They had arranged it so that there was a daily distribution to the widows that couldn't provide for their own needs. You see it in verse 1 there at the end, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It talks about some of the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. My New American Standard says daily serving of food. If you have New American Standard, you might see that the words there are of food. It's in italics. That means that it's not in the original language. The translator supplied that to help explain it. Probably, actually, the daily distribution is more than just food. So every day, the church has arranged this so that widows could come and they would get what they would need. They would give them their food for the day. They might give them, probably they're giving them money to help with their basic supplies. They might be giving them clothing. It was a great thing every day, and they were taking care of all the widows that were part of the church. By the way, we have the same responsibility today, right? If there's somebody who belongs to our church that loves Jesus Christ and is attending here, we have a responsibility to care for one another. So if there's somebody who has a disability, or maybe they're a single mom and it's just more than they can handle, or they're a widow, we are still called today to meet those needs. If you have those kind of needs, come to us because we want to help you. That's one of the things that Jesus calls us to do as we love one another. So the early church was doing this, and it was great. Now, 80-90% of the people in Jerusalem, so probably 80-90% of the church, are these native-born Jews. And then there's the immigrants that make up maybe 10%. The immigrants are the Hellenists. They don't speak Hebrew. There's a lot of immigrant widows in Jerusalem. It's disproportionate. Like you would think, okay, only 10% of the ladies that are widows, that are destitute, the church taking care of, only 10% of them are going to be these immigrants. But it was more than that. And here's the reason. There was this teaching amongst the Jews back then that to be part of the resurrection in the end time, to be part of the resurrection, you had to be buried in the promised land. You had to be buried in the promised land. And so if you died in Greece, and then the resurrection came, you wouldn't get to be part of it. It's wrong teaching, but a lot of the Jewish rabbis were teaching it. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis were even teaching that if you were unfortunate enough as a Jew to die and be buried elsewhere outside of the promised land, you would have to roll underground all the way to Israel if you wanted to be resurrected. Now, I'm not quite sure how you're going to pull that off, right? But that's what they taught. Now, imagine that you're a Jew, right? You and your wife, you're an older couple, and you go to the synagogue in Greece that day, right? You're worshiping the Lord. You're a Jew. And the rabbi says to you this day, well, if you want to be sure you're part of the resurrection, you need to be in Jerusalem. You need to be in Israel when you die. Well, what are you going to do? Well, boy, honey, we don't have a lot of years left. We better get ourselves over to Israel because I want to be part of the resurrection, don't you? And so this was happening. A lot of people, older couples, they'd move to Israel, right? And then once they got there, what would happen if the husband dies once they move there? Well, the family's supposed to take care of the widow. But where's her family? Her family doesn't live here. They don't live in Israel. They live way back in Greece where they left them. And so there's all these of the immigrant population. There are a lot of destitute widows. And it's that way in the church. There's a bunch of these Hellenistic ladies who are widows, and the church is taking care of them, which is great. But somehow the system broke down, right? Verse 1. So that the Hebrew widows are getting their support, the native ladies, but the immigrant Hellenistic ladies, these widows, they're being overlooked. You see it? Verse 1. There rose a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Overlooked, some translations say neglected or discriminated against. This is a big deal. Maybe put it in our cultural setting to get the right picture. Okay, let's say that Lamar's Bible Church sets up a distribution because there's a bunch of needy people in our congregation, and so we got a daily serving of, we're giving out money to people who are needing it, right? And let's say that in our system, a pattern develops and everybody hears about it where the white people get the money and the African Americans aren't getting anything. Right? All of a sudden, this is a big deal, right? Because already the immigrants are feeling like they're looked down on, but now in the Church of Jesus Christ, here's these Hellenistic widows and they're getting nothing. You can imagine a guy going home from church one day saying, what is going on with these apostles? I mean, last week I sold my land because I saw my aunt Helen and her friends, these Hellenistic widows, they don't have what they need. And so I sold my property and I brought the money and I put it at the apostles' feet, so I know they've got money. But then I went to see my aunt and she's not getting any food from the church, and her needs aren't being met. And she told me that not only that, but none of her Hellenistic friends are, but the Hebrew widows are getting money. What is going on with these apostles? You can see where a complaint would arise. If left unchecked, this Christian movement here might have split into two along this cultural divide, the native Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Christians. And what would that have done to their witness in the community? Listen, Lamar's Bible Church, this is what Satan wants to do to us, too. Whatever the issue is, Satan wants there to be two factions here, whether it be a drums group and a no drums group, or a Pastor Fred group and a Pastor Mike group, or an elders group and a deacon group, or an outreach group and a Bible teaching group. Whatever the case is, Satan doesn't care what we divide over, but Satan wants to divide Lamar's Bible Church against ourselves. You got to think, with all the changes that have taken place in our leadership over the last year, maybe Satan sees this as an opportunity. Maybe this is the time to strike and to try to get us to turn against one another. So what do we do? How do we keep that division from taking place? Number one on your sheets, to keep us from spreading the gospel, Satan will try to divide us. Well, what we can do, we can follow the early church's example, because again, they do the right thing here. We want to look at how they responded to this situation that arose. Okay, number two on your sheets. When complaints arise, we must together rely upon God. When complaints arise, and they will, here too. When complaints arise, together we must rely upon God. Okay, what we're going to see here, there are responsibilities that the church leadership has to avoid division in the church. And there's responsibility that the congregation has to avoid division in the church. And then there are responsibilities that fall upon all of us as Christians if we're going to stay together. So first, let's look at what the leadership must do to avoid division. Church leadership must, number one, church leadership must be responsive to the needs of the people. If we're not going to divide against each other, church leadership must be responsive to the needs of the people. Look at verse 1 again. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." When the apostles heard the people's complaint, what did they do? Did they start to make excuses? "Well, hey, there's so much administration to take care of. Like, there's 20,000 of you, and we just started this, and you got to give us time to sort this out." No, they didn't make excuses. Did they defend themselves? Did they point the finger at the congregation? "Oh, you guys are a bunch of complainers. Are you accusing us?" That's not how the apostles responded. When they heard the people's complaint, they realized it's a real thing. And what they did, they called the whole church together to address the issue. See, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. They admitted the problem was real and it needed to be solved. Elders and deacons that are here, pastors, it is our responsibility before God to be responsive to the needs of our congregation. And nothing will put down division like a leadership team that loves its people. Leadership must be responsive to the needs of the people. Second thing that church leadership must do. Number 2, we must not lose sight of our God-given priorities. The leadership must not lose sight of their God-given priorities. The apostles mention this twice. As they're coming to address this issue, they talk about, well, there's things that God has told us as leaders that we must do. Verse 2, right? The 12 summon the congregation. First thing they say, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Listen, if your pastors and elders do nothing else, there are 2 things that we must do. We must pray for you, and we must teach you the Bible. What if the apostles were to come to the congregation after this split comes and some of these ladies aren't getting their food? What if the apostles were to come to the congregation and say, "Hey, we heard your complaint and you're right. The Hellenist widows must be getting the same thing that the native Hebrews are getting, and this is out of whack." And so what if they solved it by saying this, "Look, we know this is important, and so we're going to put our 2 best men on the job. We're going to take Peter and we're going to take John. We're gonna put Peter and John in charge of the distribution to the widows so that you know that we're taking care of the situation, we're taking it seriously." Well, that would have solved the problem. I'm sure Peter and John would have done great in organizing that, but it would have been a victory for Satan. How so? Well, Peter and John have been called to shepherd God's people. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, shepherding God's people means preaching and praying. See, the more administration that Peter and John do, the less preaching and praying they're going to be able to do. The less preaching and praying they do, the less mature the rest of the church will be. The less preaching and praying they do, the less people in Jerusalem will hear about Jesus. The less preaching and praying they do, the less the church will see the supernatural power of God at work in their midst. See, if the solution to division is distraction for the apostles, that's still a win for Satan. There are many churches that are having very little impact on the world, and part of the problem is that their pastors are doing everything but preaching and praying. They're administrating, they're solving problems, they're counseling, they're connecting with people out in the community, but they're not doing the 2 things that God has said the pastors must do. These things first, they must preach and pray. According to a Christianity Today survey, today's average pastor spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. 3 minutes a day. Now, I almost guarantee you, these pastors, when they started their ministry, they didn't say, "Hey, when I'm a pastor, I'm going to spend 3 minutes a day praying," right? That's nobody's goal. What happens? There's things that come up, things that are important, and you got to take care of all these people, and you got to solve these problems, you need to be organized, and so the pastor just takes all of these responsibilities. So all the time that he has left in his day to pray is at the beginning, he prays, "Oh God, will you help me?" At the end of the day, "Oh, thank you, I'm tired." And that's his 3 minutes, right? In contrast to that, what should we be doing? There's an old pastor from Scotland in the 1800s. His name is Andrew Bonar. I like to put up the pictures of these guys because I feel like I'm standing on their shoulders, and I always think, could I pull off that hairstyle? Let me read you some entries from Andrew Bonar's diary. One day he wrote, "Too much work without corresponding prayer." Another day, "Today setting myself to pray. The Lord forthwith seems to send a dew upon my soul." On another day he wrote, "Was enabled to spend a part of Thursday in my church praying. Have had great help in study since then." Another day he wrote, "Passed 6 hours today in prayer and scripture reading, confessing sin and seeking blessing for myself and the parish." Prayer is one of the two priorities that God has given to pastors and elders. The other priority that God gives to us is the teaching of the Word of God. Look in verse 4. The apostles say, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This is necessary. To teach the Word of God accurately and passionately as it should be taught, it takes devotion. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "No man is ever going to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word." Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want the good news to spread powerfully in our community? Then this is the kind of pastor that you need. You need a pastor who prays and who preaches. This is the kind of pastor that you have had for the last 30 years. I know this because I've been watching him. I try to imitate him. Pastor Fred Gomes devoted himself for decades to prayer and to ministering the Word. And may us young pastors on the staff now learn and follow from his example. Okay, but so that's great. We pastors, we should be praying. We should be devoted to that. We should be devoted to teaching the Word of God. But there's still a problem right here in the church. The apostles say, "Well, we need to be devoted to what we're supposed to be devoted to." But still, the church is splitting over this problem that they have that some of the ladies are not getting their food, and it's along the cultural line. I mean, this is a big deal. What are we going to do about that? Well, what the leadership must do to avoid division, they have to be responsive to the needs of the people. Secondly, they must not lose sight of their God-given priorities. And thirdly, church leadership must entrust other believers with important responsibilities. Church leadership must entrust other believers with important responsibilities. See verse 3? "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." A wise elder board does not even attempt to do all the work of the ministry themselves. A wise elder board recognizes that there are others in the church who are godly and gifted and capable, and they entrust those people with important responsibilities. You see this throughout the Bible. We have a slide here with Ephesians chapter 4. Here is another place where we see the same thing, where the leadership is giving important responsibilities to the other church members. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." So early church leaders. Now, what are they supposed to do? They are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So what's the path to unity in the Church of Jesus Christ? It's God's leaders equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, not them doing it all themselves. Okay, so we've seen the leadership's responsibilities. In avoiding division, the leadership has some responsibilities, but so does the congregation. Let's look in the passage now for what the congregation must do if we're going to avoid division. Number one, the congregation must be quick to support their leaders. The congregation must be quick to support their leaders. Look at verse 5. So the apostles came with this plan, right? Let's take 7 men and appoint them over this. Then verse 5. "The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought them before the apostles." There's a man in our church, once I overheard him talking to some other men in the church. He was saying something like, "Brothers, I believe that God has called us to say yes when our pastors ask us to help them." He said, "I know sometimes we feel like we're busy, there's other things we need to be doing, but I believe that God has called us to say yes when they ask us to help." From where I was sitting, I'm like, "Amen, brother, keep it." Now, we recognize, right, you can't always say yes. You have family responsibilities, right? But the congregation, when they get the plan from the apostles, they don't immediately say, "Oh, I don't know about this plan, I think we could come up with something else," or, "Okay, good, well, I don't know, we're going to find the 7 guys, right? What do? They it found approval. Their plan, they said, yeah, this is a good plan. Let's do this. And they went to work with what the apostles had come forward as a suggestion, as the plan. Congregation's responsibilities. Number one, be quick to support your leaders. Secondly, be quick to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Now, it's not spelled out here in those words, but there is forgiveness in this story because the apostles or somebody under them have seriously dropped the ball here, right? Under the apostles' watch, there's a particular group of widows who are being overlooked. That word overlooked, it means to fail to consider something sufficiently and as a result, to fail to respond appropriately. Listen, over the time that I've been an elder at Lamar's Bible Church, this has happened more than once. And sadly, I can almost guarantee it's going to happen again, where the leadership will fail to consider something sufficiently. Right? We didn't plan ahead, or we didn't think through the results of that decision, or we missed something that's obvious. And you could, as a congregation, from watching, you could say, hey, this is poor leadership. Leaders are supposed to lead. They're supposed to be out front thinking ahead and planning. Why wait until there's almost a division in the church to say, okay, now let's come up with a plan? Why didn't they work ahead? And you're right. You're right. If we have such godly leadership, then why aren't they doing a better job? Well, yeah. I have a secret to tell to you about the leadership of the church because I know them pretty well. Our elders and deacons are sinful men. Yet. Right? Some of you are chuckling. Yeah, right. We're sinners too, right? And so there is truth to what they're saying. This should have been dealt with earlier. This is not right for these women to be treated the way that they are. And yet, what does the congregation do? As soon as the leaders say, hey, let's get together, let's talk this out, here's a plan, let's move forward, the people just embrace the plan and go forward with it. Please, it's required. Please extend grace and forgiveness to your leaders. But notice, the people were also quick to forgive one another. It's not just that they're leaders that they forgive, but this split is happening right along a cultural divide. We recognize how sensitive that is. After this, when the people get together and they come up with a plan to solve it, you never read again in the New Testament about how the Hellenists and the native Hebrews are fighting. Like, this doesn't become us and them in the church. They gather together and say, what can we do to solve this? Even though there's got to be feelings that are hurt, and there's ladies that haven't been getting the stuff they're supposed to get, they come together, they forgive one another, and they solve the problem. One of the things that's beautiful about these names that we struggle to pronounce there in verse 6, they appoint 7 guys. 2 of them we're going to read more about in Acts, 5 of them we never hear of again. One of the things that's beautiful about it, all 7 of those names, those are Hellenistic names. So the group that was feeling like they were being slighted, they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put 7 guys in charge of this, and we're going to take everybody from the minority group. We want you guys to make sure that everybody's widows get equal treatment, and we trust you to do it. Right? It was a gesture of trust, even who they put in charge of solving this problem. We have to forgive one another. And we see that happening with the church. Okay, so to avoid division, the church leadership has responsibilities. The congregation has responsibilities. And then there are some responsibilities that are there for all of us, whether we're in leadership or not. I'm going to look at these from the passage. We must all, number one, we must all be careful about who we place into leadership. We must all be careful about who we place into leadership. Notice how this worked, the process of installing these men, back in verse 3. Acts 6:3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. You notice here, as they're installing these leaders, both the leadership and the congregation have vital roles in who gets chosen and how they get put into it. The leadership, they were the ones who came up with the idea, hey, we need to appoint 7 men. And the leadership were the men that eventually laid their hands on them and appointed them. But the congregation had a very vital role. They were the ones that actually went out and said, okay, here's your 7 guys. And so we as a body are to work together when we're installing leadership. We seek to do that here at Lamar's Bible Church for it to be a joint venture. Now, these men who are put in these positions, they're not being installed as elders. The work that they're doing is similar to that work that a deacon would do in the church today. But they're not even called deacons. Really, essentially, this is just a task force that's being formed. There's a problem, and so they're gonna pick a task force and put these guys in charge of solving the problem. But it's interesting when the elders and the people put forth the qualifications for who gets to be on this task force, what they say. They don't say, the elders don't say, hey, okay, now here's what you need to do. Guys, we need to find the 7 men who have the most experience in management. Find the 7 most experienced managers and put those guys in charge of this because it's out of control. And they didn't say, hey, you know, there's Jewish agencies in town here that are feeding poor people. Why don't we consult with some other organizations and get their wisdom as to how we ought to arrange our program. That's not what they do. What they say, look, people, we need to find people who are godly. We need to go out and find men who are that have godly character and are walking close with Christ. And it's those people that we need to put into position. You see it, verse 3. They are to be of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Now listen, whatever role that you might play in the church here, the most important thing for every worker is that we be walking close with our Lord Jesus Christ. That we be people that are controlled by His Spirit. Whether you're an usher, or you're greeting people at the door, or you're serving down in the nursery, or sitting in the sound booth, or you're running the slides, or you're teaching Sunday school. All of these roles, the most important thing for all of these roles is that person be leaning upon Jesus, and that they be a person who has godly character, who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything that we do is of a spiritual character here. You say, wow, boy, I'm just on the counting team. That's not very spiritual. Well, yes, it is, right? Can Satan cause problems in our church because of how the counting team does their job? Oh, yes, he can, right? And so every piece of the ministry of Lamar's Bible Church, we need to do it in the power of the Spirit. Satan's going to try to attack us. If you're on a ladies' committee and you're planning a fellowship event, he's going to try to get you ladies to be fighting with each other about how it ought to be done, right? And so we've got to be relying upon the Spirit. And that's what the apostles say. Okay, we're going to put 7 guys in charge of it. Here's what you need to do, though. Pick 7 guys who let the Spirit control them moment by moment. Pick men of wisdom and godly character. And so that's what we need to do as well when we're putting people in leadership positions. Okay, it's everyone's responsibility to be careful about who we place into leadership. There's one more thing that we all must do. We all must rely upon God in prayer. We all must rely upon God in prayer. If we're not going to divide, this is essential. Look at verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Notice it's not just the elders who devote themselves to prayer. Here the whole body joins together in prayer for these men, that God might help them accomplish their task. Just today we installed Mike Sluter as one of the elders at Lamar's Bible Church. And I would just urge you this week, as we should put this into practice. Like as you gather with your families around your tables and are going to pray for your meals, as you're gathering and you're reading your Bibles in your homes, as you're gathering together as God's people this week, pray for Mike Sluter. Pray that God, as he comes back onto the elder board, that God would use Mike mightily. Pray for him that he would spend much time in prayer and the Word of God. Pray for him that many might be saved and grow in their faith through his ministry. Pray that God would give Mike wisdom. Pray that God would use him to help keep us doctrinally pure. Pray that Mike might set an example of love and humility and purity in his life. Pray for protection from the evil one, for Mike Sluter. And pray that God would protect his family. If our church is going to be united, we must be praying for one another. And this is true, not just when we're praying for leaders, but just with anybody. Is there somebody in the church where when you're walking down the hall, they're walking past somebody else, and there's a tension that you feel with this other person in the church? Like you kind of want to walk to the other side and not really look their way because there's something going on in your relationship with them. What do you do with that? The first weapon that God has given us to fight for unity in the church is the weapon of prayer. If there's people in our church body that you feel tension with, here's what you can do, and I would urge you to do this. Every day, pray for that person. Every day, pray that God would bless them, that God would bless their lives, that He would draw them close to Himself. It's a mighty thing to go to the Lord and pray for our brothers and sisters, and it'll pull us together if we'll do that. So this is what Satan's going to do. We know it, right? Satan is going to try to divide the Mars Bible Church against itself. He will. Well, if we're going to avoid that, there's certain things we must do. There's responsibilities of the leadership and responsibilities of the people. But essentially, you could sum it up and say, hey, we must together rely upon God. Why? Why is this so important? Why can't we just kind of be upset with each other all the time and still do God's work? Like, all right, my team, I don't like them, but we get God's work done. Why can't we just do it that way? Why do we have to be so united? Well, the answer is, this is the work of God in our midst, right? And he means to work through people that are one. And so you see what happens in this passage? And it's beautiful because there's this problem that arises and then they deal with it. And then the result is God's message keeps spreading. That's the third point there. If we together rely upon God, if we together rely upon God, God's message will keep on spreading. Look at verse 7 with me. After they've solved this problem, now it says verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I want to close today by reading a passage of Scripture in unison together. I'll have it brought up on the screen. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Essentially, in Ephesians 4, we're commanded to do the very things that we saw the church do in Acts 6. So I would just invite you, if you are committed to working with the body for unity, letting the Lord use you to try to help keep us together and not letting us get divided, will you please stand and we're going to read this together. Read along with me out loud. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Join me in prayer. Oh God, we come today and we ask you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We ask you to protect us from the evil one who is seeking to divide us. Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of the leaders, that you would work in the hearts of the congregation. We pray that you would work in each one of us to give us a love for one another and a quickness to forgive and to extend grace to one another so that we might be able to walk in unity. Lord, our prayer is that you would send the good news of Jesus Christ from here in a clear and united way. Lord, will you guard us against turning against one another, the other people that you have saved and brought together. May it be that the testimony of Lamar's Bible Church is, see what God has done there. See what God has done and see how they love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.